Well, this evening we're in 2 Samuel chapter 13. Interesting chapter. We've just worked through the Bathsheba incident, so we've worked our way through that. And remember that forgiveness was instantaneous. Recall that. Forgiveness was instantaneous. But though there was forgiveness, once there was confession, forgiveness was instantaneous with the Lord. But one thing we did notice was there were consequences to sinful choices, right? So there was a consequence or a ramification, a result. Something transpired from that choice and that decision. And so we kind of watched some of that play out as David and Bathsheba lost that child. He was born and then shortly thereafter then died. And David was told that was going to be one of the things that was going to happen. That isn't all the ramifications of sin, though. That wasn't it. It wasn't like, okay, it's not like penance, you know what I mean, where you pay your penance and then now you go on. It doesn't work that way. There's things that go into motion from sinful choices. There's patterns that are in place. There's things that are going on that lead to getting to that sinful choice, and there's things that are involved with that. And a couple of thoughts with this as we get into this tonight is we find out that this ends up being something that kind of starts going down the line into his family. So it's not just affecting him, but it's affecting his family. And that's often the case, isn't it? Sin, a lot of times we think it's just a personal matter in that, but it's not. It affects the body of Christ that we're a part of. It affects, you know, the family. It affects the marriage. It affects the kids. It's got a horrible, horrible chain reaction. So as we get into chapter 13, kind of some more sobering results from sin and how it continues to kind of play out because of what had happened with David and Bathsheba, and how it just continued to kind of play out. Now, whatever other little patterns were in David's life that maybe we can detect or we don't really detect, we can detect some of them, but some of those are in motion in his life, and you can see them kind of working out. And we'll talk about that as we get into this tonight. It's really fairly sober, but just a good word for us to think through. After this, Absalom, the son of David, in verse 1 of chapter 13, had a lovely sister. Absalom, David's son, had a lovely sister. So Absalom and this gal are brother and sister. So they're kin, right? So you just got this. Because, you know, David didn't just have one wife. Okay? So, but they're brother and sister. Absalom and this gal, as we get into it, whose name was Tamar, are blood, brother and sister, 100%. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. So now this is a half-brother, right? Amnon is a half-brother to Tamar, and he has affections for her. Now, what we're going to find is, did he love her the way we understand? This is just a word that's being used, that this is his sense that he loves her. But what we're going to find is there's a big distinction between what's portrayed as love and lust. And it's really important that we see this because it's played out in front of us and been played out in front of us through the movies and through media and through literature and different things over the years, played out in so many ways that it's gotten pretty convoluted in our thinking what is really love and what is lust. Very different, the truth and the concept in that. So it says here that really he loved her, but really it's just that he lusted after her. Amnon, and the only reason we can say that is because when we read on, we find out that's really how it plays out. That's what's going on. Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin, and it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. So he's just got these strong feelings for, but he can't really, doesn't have opportunity to act upon any of that or anything. And so, but Amnon had a friend. Now, I would circle that and put a question mark, okay? And when we read about this, I really would. Mine's got a box around it in red with a red question mark. That's the way mine looks. So, but Amnon had a box with a question mark friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shema, David's brother. So kind of also a relation. Now, Jonadab was a very crafty man. Note that. This guy's a crafty guy. He's a kind of a schemer, basically. We read about this type of person in Proverbs. And he said to him, "Why are you, the king's son, becoming thin day after day? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." So he's kind of confiding. I think there's a lot of things in this, okay? Not the least of which is he's confiding in someone that he probably shouldn't be confiding in. That's one thing that's worthy of noting. He's confiding in someone that's really not a good counselor. So I think who we interact with to seek counsel matters. I think that's important. And also then the type of counsel now that he's going to get because of the character of this person, we should be a little more observant maybe in observing what is the character of that person before we go and confide in that person, much less then receive counsel from that person. Does that make sense? You know, we need to be wise about that because all of us have a lot of interaction with a lot of different people, but we need to be wise about this because let's see what kind of counsel he gives him. Verse 5, so Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill." Well, right there, this is already bad. You know, he's getting him to do something fake. "And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and give me food and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" So this is an evil plan that this guy comes up with. And this is his counsel to Amnon. He tells him, "Hey, this is what you ought to do. This will probably work." Then Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple of cakes for me in my sight that I may eat from her hand." So he does exactly, not only does he listen to this guy, but he actually does what the guy tells him to do. Okay, so now not only is he seeking counsel from a crafty person, which is probably unwise to be, not probably, it is absolutely unwise to do that to begin with. This guy's really not his friend because he's not really even telling him, "Hey, listen, dude, this is a bad idea. You need to stop thinking this to begin with." So you got to start, it's good for us to look at all these different sides of this because it's multifaceted. And when you look at the different sides, you can see, well, maybe I'm in a situation where someone's come to me and asked for some input about something. Should we encourage them to do something worldly? Should we encourage them to do something that's just really ultimately potentially destructive? Should we encourage them to do things that fulfill the lust of the flesh? Is that our place to do that? I'm talking brothers and sisters, right? I'm talking Christians to Christians. Is that what we should be doing with other people around us? Whether they're heathen or not, is that what we should be doing? Is that the input we should have? I hope not. That's not the input I want to have in anybody's life, right? So now you're going to be ostracized to some extent, right? Because you're going to be telling something you know that it's not what they want to hear. So we got to decide. You going to play right into the hand and just be a part of, you know, evil? Or are you going to stand up for righteousness? This is the times in which we live, and I think we are confronted by this as believers. So when you turn this, when you read these stories, sometimes you got to turn them around a little bit, you know, and look at them all the way around because they've got a lot of different angles to them to see and just say, "Oh, okay, well, I got to be wise then. If I'm a person that's giving input, what is my input? Is my input godly? Is it just worldly? Is it, oh, yeah, that sounds cool. What a great idea. Lovely, you know. I mean, is that really true? You know, no, it's not." So let's roll on. We could camp on that too long. Let's go. Verse 7. "And David sent home to Tamar, saying, 'Now go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him.'" Now David just, you know, he loves his kids. He's not seeing anything bad going down. He doesn't know this. This is a crafty plot by others. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down. Then she took flour and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and placed them out before him, but he refused to eat. Then Amnon said, "Have everyone go out from me." And they all went out from him. And then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to Amnon, her brother, in the bedroom. Now when she had brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come lie with me, sister." So he's wanting to have sexual relations with her. But she answered him, "No, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing." Now, this is great lessons to learn, okay? Great lessons to learn. She is appealing to a logic. You know, she's trying to say something that kind of makes sense, right? That's what she's trying to say. You know, trying to reason with him. I watch people. I am amazed. And I know some of you, a lot of people would be upset with me for what I'm about to say. But I really find this an amazing thing. I watch people continually at the grocery store and many other places around getting down and really trying to reason with their two-year-old at the grocery store. I'm just constantly amazed. Now, I think they must have miracle children. I was a part of raising three kids, and mine at that age, reasoning did not work. It just didn't work. Ever. Not once. Now, I understand it seems really kind, but are you really helping that young person? Really? Because they don't have a real reasoning process yet to speak of. They seem to understand other things much more clearly. That's what I found. And I don't know. I don't know. I think it worked out pretty good. From my experience, it worked out pretty good. Sometimes the Board of Education needs to meet with the seat of knowledge, you know? And that's just, it seems to go good. They're better off. You've absolved them from guilt, from what they've done, and you move on. But this appealing to reason or to logic in this situation, the thing is lust doesn't function off of logic. Lust doesn't function off of logic. So lust isn't going to respond to logic. Yeah, we get hung up here because the lust issue is sexual, okay? But if you take that lust issue, evil desire, fleshy evil desire. That can be for money. That can be for position. That can be for us so many different things. So we got to see it for lust, really, as the core issue, even though it's manifesting itself in a sexual situation, okay? Which oftentimes it does. I understand that. But that lust doesn't always equate sex. It just doesn't. It can be other things, okay? So we got to remember when we're kind of processing that. And it's just evil desire is really the drive mechanism within that. I like verse 13. It says, "And I," she's again still saying, "Hey, this is how this is going to play out for me. And I, where could I take my shame? If you do this, where does that leave me? And as for you, now she's not just me, but what about you? You would be like one of the fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." He says, look, this is going to end in disaster. If this is something that you really want to do, go talk to your dad. Yeah, these were things that did, arrangements like this did occur in their culture, in their time. So go do that, you know, if this is your desire. However, he would not heed her voice, and being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. So he raped her. This is the thing. Lust functions on this way. So let's think about lust real quickly. Lust demands its own way. Lust is selfish and selfishly motivated. And lust forces, and then lust hates. It's a consistent pattern. Lust is totally self-motivated. Now, compare that to what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is long-suffering. You can just go through and read that list of the things that love is versus lust. Very opposite parts of the spectrum as far as the understanding of that. So as far as this goes, now, again, this is something that's playing out from, and it gets worse as we go through this because of David's life, you know, about sowing and reaping. You remember Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Whatever a man sows, that's what he's going to reap. You sow to the flesh, you reap the corruption. You reap the things of the flesh and ultimately corruption. You sow to the Spirit, you reap the things of the Spirit. And so it's important. You know, oftentimes we think, oh, well, I've done something and I've sown to the flesh and now I'm reaping that. The key is don't then just keep sowing, because now you're just going to keep extending this time out where you're going to keep reaping more and more flesh problems and stuff. So I always say, hey, okay, great. That's a horrible thing. That's a bummer. And that's going to have ramifications. But don't keep doing those things that are going to create more ramifications. You see, it's better to start doing things in the Lord, walking in the Spirit, and then you're going to start eventually reaping the benefits of a spiritual life, of following the Lord, doing the things that are pleasing to God. So this is important as this kind of plays out. James chapter 1, just kind of jumping into a couple of New Testament things with this. James chapter 1 has some interesting things to say. Verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for if he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But, now, verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, so now this is New King James. If you read this in your King James Version, most of the time it will say lust. When lust has first conceived, it gets so. Evil desire, lust, they're transferable word exchange, okay? So when desire has conceived or lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. So the lustful thought is one thing. That can be just, you know, Lord, boy, I don't know where that came from. I've got a sinful flesh and I just ask you to forgive me. And you roll on. You don't. But sin, when it's conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin then, if you allow it to manifest itself, it leads to sin, okay? Because everybody, every one of us, no matter whether we like to think this about ourselves or not, things fly in and out of our minds and our lives. I mean, in our hearts and minds. It's our reality, right? That we're human beings, this stuff happens. We got to be real. It's all a bummer, but that's life, okay? But what do you do with it is the issue. See, if you just say, wow, Lord, I just ask you to wash and cleanse my mind and my heart. We're going to talk about that a little bit further as we get into it tonight. But this idea here is that the evil desire, the lustful desire, when it's conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth what? Verse 15, death. Sure, sure thing. When lust is first conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings death. So, that is a spiritual law. That is a spiritual law. Now, David has been forgiven, right? You and I are forgiven in the Lord. We're washed and cleansed, we're forgiven of our sin. But when we sin, when we do a sinful act, there is going to be ramifications. There's going to be results to that. That it's just, and it's something that's in motion, and it's a spiritual law. And sometimes, I mean, I've had times where, man, I just have pleaded, God, be gracious and merciful to me. You know, I was not thinking right, and it maybe wasn't a real big deal or whatever, but to me it was, and I felt horrible. You know, whether it was something I said or the way I handled something or something, I felt horrible over it, and I confess that and I give that over to the Lord. But there's still going to be those results sometimes in those things. I mean, I think this is why, you know, the Bible says, be angry, but do not sin. The emotion of anger is not sin in and of itself. It's when you start flying out of your mouth the things you ought not to be saying that are hurtful and cutting. Those, once they're said, they're implanted in people's hearts and their lives, and you cannot reverse it. You've got to plead for the grace of the living God, because you can't fix that. Once it's gone out, it's done, and it hurts, and you and I know it. We've been, unfortunately, felt it, and we've also been the ones that have sent it. It's horrible. It's a horrible, horrible, horrible thing. And we don't want to keep repeating that. We take so light of it. Well, that's just the way I am, you know. I'm just hothead, you know. No. Get over yourself. Put it to the cross. Crucify it. With its passion and desire, be done with it. We're going to talk about that a little bit further when we get into this. Because if we can't, then what are we doing here? This is hopeless. Close your Bible and go home. Go to the tavern, let's all get high and forget about it. Because that is the Epicurean philosophy. That's how the rest of the world is living around us. Party, carry on, do whatever, because for tomorrow we die. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. You know, it's just none of this really matters. Well, but it does. You see, the Bible says it does matter. The Bible says our actions, our words, our lives really do matter. They represent something. Isn't that radical? I mean, it's really a cool thing. Your life matters. God's got a purpose and God's got a plan. Whose hand am I in? Who's in control of my life? What am I yielded to? All those things. We're going to talk about that tonight as we get into this a little bit further. Verse 15. Look at this. Okay, remember, he loves her. He just has to have her. He's just, and he tells his uncle or his, yeah, I think it's his uncle, but he tells his Jonadab, oh my gosh, I just, you know, and all this stuff. But then Jonadab gives him this great idea of evilness to do and to trickery. And he goes ahead and does all this. And now David falls prey to the plan and is a part of this in the sense because he lets her come over. And then he rapes his half-sister. And then look at verse 15. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly. Man, gals, young gals in particular, underline that in your Bible, verse 15. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love which he loved her. And Amnon said to her, arise, be gone. So she said to him, no, indeed, this evil of sending me away is worse than the other you did to me. But he would not listen to her. Again, reasoning doesn't fit, does it? You see the pattern? Reasoning doesn't fit. Then he called his servants who attended him and said, here, put this woman out away from me and bolt the door behind her. Now she had a robe of many colors, for the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel. And his servant put her out and bolted the door behind her. So, one of the things that's horrible about this is this is the pattern consistently that lust does. Lust, once it's fulfilled, there is then now something that sets in like a self-loathing or a self-hatred, ultimately, because you've gotten what you've wanted. But it's still not really satisfying ultimately. And so then it, because you can barely deal with it inside yourself, it all turns on the other person. And now there's hatred for the other person because they really represent sin, the manifestation of your sin ultimately in that sense. It's a horrible, horrible, horrible pattern, but this is what happens. Self-disgust sets in. And then it ends up getting vented out on the victim in that situation. It's horrible, 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 horrible pattern that sets in and goes into motion. Tamar, in verse 19, put ashes on her head, tore her robe of many colors that was on her, and laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. And Absalom, her brother, said to her, has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this thing to heart. So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. But when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. Verse 21 is a puzzling thing. He was very angry, and that was it. David does nothing about it. He's upset about it, but he does nothing about it. Why? Why? Surely this is a wrong. Surely this is easy to determine that this is an injustice, clearly. And all parties involved are directly connected to him, you know. It's interesting. David really, he doesn't do anything. And I think, like many times, it can set in for us. Because we know, some of us, where we've been and what we've done, sometimes we have an element of unhealthy understanding of an action of sin. And so even though it is upsetting to us and we're angry about it, we really don't deal with it in truth. It's a powerful thing to think through, but it's very, very true. And I'm referring back to raising my own young sons, you know, when they were young, none of which are young anymore, but when they were young, many, many moons ago, but when they were young and raising them, and especially in certain ages, you know, that once we hit junior high age on into high school and beyond, you know, it was difficult at times. It was difficult. I didn't have problem, you know, if they did something, then yeah, you need to be disciplined, and, you know, that was it. You know, they had something coming to them. They would get in trouble, you know, sometimes. There was many things that happened, but, you know, sometimes activities that, you know, they were a part of certain things. Usually it wasn't too bad. And this one time there was a situation where there's a, you know, one of the school teachers, you know, had gotten TP'd, you know, really bad. Her house was really TP'd really bad. And I think really, to be honest with you, his wife was just upset because, you know, they had to clean it up every Sunday morning after Saturday nights. And it was just, you know, she was just tired of doing that before she went to church or something. I don't know. But he was pretty upset. And so then, you know, obviously some of mine were implicated in it, which they were guilty. So, you know, but they got into some big thing. Some other things happened in this whole thing. And all of a sudden they'd gotten into, all of a sudden there's just this, hey, they're like suspended from school. It's like, wow, this didn't happen at school. It really didn't have anything to do with school. And so naturally I had to go down and ask them about this. And so I'm sitting in this room. These are all really good quality people, okay? I'm not saying I don't feel like I have some decent qualities, but these are really good quality people. And I'm sitting in this group with them. I'm looking at everybody, and they're just like, I mean, they're acting all horrified by all this. And I'm just thinking, wow, you guys, seriously? I just looked and I go, man, I'm just glad they're not getting stoned. I'm just glad they're not just getting wasted all the time. Seriously, you guys? I said, whatever they got coming to them is cool with me. But the extreme that they had gone to some of this because they had chased it down this one rabbit trail to make a bigger deal out of it. And I said, hey, look, so we brought it back to center. But I was mindful of this thought that truth is always truth. Truth is always truth. Regardless of what you've done with that at certain times in your life or my life, truth is still always going to be truth. So we can be compassionate with others, but truth is still going to ultimately be truth. The point is, regardless of your or regardless of my personal failure in some of these areas or circumstances, because sometimes don't you feel like, well, I'm not really, how can I give someone input about this when I didn't live that way? You can feel that way. Well, I didn't live that way, so who am I? Well, because truth is still truth. And had I to do this again, I would not do that, you see? But I did, and now I have to live with that, but I don't want you to have to live with that. So truth is still truth, regardless of yours or my failure. And so David's shortfall in this was he knew exactly what he had done with Bathsheba. You see, He knew what he had done. He knew how he had lusted. He knew how he had acted upon it. He knew that he had his friend Uriah the Hittite killed. He put a hit out on him and got him killed. Think about that. That's what he knows about himself. So this is just all playing out, but he's not standing in for truth when maybe, certainly, that would have been the wiser choice. So, verse 23. Again, this started with David's lust, right? This is just an outworking, and he can't discipline and deal with it because he still knows his own failure. He's still so gripped by that he's not seeing truth for truth, because truth is still truth, regardless of your failure or my failure. And that's the key. Get it back to the Word. Get it back to the Word. Be able to explain why promiscuity is an unwise choice. Well, you know, you just don't want to end up pregnant. No, it's not just that you don't want to end up pregnant. Yeah, maybe that's a part of it, but that's not really all there is to it. It's because really, in that level of intimacy, you are giving away a part of yourself that you can never, ever, ever retrieve back again. That's the truth of it. And you know what? That's inside up here forever. Even though we get washed and cleansed and forgiven of our sin, it's still there. And Satan can use that, and we've got to guard against that. It just increases our battle zone a little bit for some of us. But this is the reality of it. This is what we need to tell young people. Not just don't have sex because it's just a bad idea. Just don't do that, you know. I mean, you've got to be kidding me. That is not enough information, folks. If that's all the information you're giving, you're not helping them. They need to understand the value of who they are as people, men and women. It's not just boys will be boys. No, men and women. We are not to be giving of ourselves those things that we cannot. It's the only sin the Bible says that you sin against your own self, because it's that damaging ultimately to you. Now, we're okay. Okay, I understand. God has been gracious upon us and stuff, but I'm giving you the truth of what the Word says regarding that. So it's not to be tampered with, and it's because you blew it and you're living with the ramifications of that internally. You certainly should be able to be honest and transparent and say, hey, look, man, you don't need to do that. You're of much more value than that. You don't need to do that. That's the way, I'm just telling you, that's the way I approached it. That's how I didn't know what else to do. And that's the way I approached it. And I really see that playing out in Scripture, that's the heart of the Lord. Verse 22, and Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad. Didn't say anything to him one way or the other, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. So right there, the hatred that he had now for Amnon, that's going to start becoming a bitterness, and it's going to be a seething thing. Watch how that plays out. And it came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. So Absalom invited all the king's sons, and this is a normal thing to do. Sheep shearing party, it's just a big party. It's, you know, like a harvest time, but it's sheep shearing time, okay? They're just going to have a great time together. Let's get the whole clan together, and we're going to hang out, and we're shearing the sheep, and look at all the stuff of wool we got. It's just a great time. So then Absalom came to the king and said, kindly note, your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant. But the king said to Absalom, no, my son, let us not all go now, lest we be a burden to you. You know, it's a lot of people to party with and you know, all this stuff. There's a lot of goats to kill and eat and all that. And you don't have to do that. Then he urged him, but he would not go, and he blessed him. And then Absalom said, if not, please let my brother Amnon go with us. And the king said to him, this is kind of interesting. The king says to him, why should he go with you? I think it's kind of a, you know, I'm wondering if David might have thought, yeah, I don't know. Why do you want Amnon to go with you? That's kind of funny. But Absalom urged him, so he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Now, Absalom had commanded his servant, saying, watch now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon and then kill him, do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant. Says, okay, as soon as this goes down, he starts partying. You know what? just, I'll give you the signal, and you're just going to kill him, thrust him through. So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each one got on his mule and fled. As soon as this transpired, as soon as this happened, all the guys got on and just split. You know, they just got out of there as soon as they saw what happened. And it came to pass while they were on the way that the news came to David saying, Absalom has killed all the king's sons, and not one of them is left. So the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the ground, and all his servants stood with him with their clothes torn. Interesting. So somebody comes to David and says, hey, again, this is what happens. Please note, this is a rumor. This is a rumor. False information has now trickled all over the place, right? It's a good example. Verse 30, this is a rumor. We read in verse 29 what actually happened. David just hadn't read verse 29 yet, but when we see it, it's very clear what went on. And now in verse 30, it came to pass while they were on the way that news came to David saying, Absalom has killed all the king's sons, and not one of them is left. There's a couple things to note. One, David was very quick to grab a hold of just bad news. It's a human condition, isn't it? It's something that we can identify with. I really thought, wow, that I can see that. This rumor comes to him. Now there's nothing validating all this, and he just responds immediately to this massive ball of negativity, you know, that comes his direction. He didn't take any time to look into it or anything. He just figured, yep, that's what happened. You know, they're all dead, and oh, goodness, you know, it's just all over. And quick to believe bad news. How about good news? You quick to believe good news? We're pretty skeptical about good news, aren't we? Are you sure that happened that way? I mean, we're so skeptical about good news, but bad news, oh my gosh, you're kidding me. Oh, it's just horrible. I mean, we just embrace it. Isn't that a weird thing? It's a human condition, you know? But I think as believers, it's better to really wait and say, oh, wow, well, you know, how do you know? Ask a couple questions. There's nothing said, it just embraces it. Then Jonadab, the son of Shimma, David's brother, answered and said, let not my lord suppose they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for only Amnon is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. So Absalom is doing now what, you know, David should have dealt with it somehow. He didn't do anything. Absalom's got this hatred now. The hatred turns into bitterness. And now the bitterness has a way of working its way out. Man, I'm telling you, bitterness is a wicked, wicked, wicked thing. It sits in there, and it sits in there, and it sits in there, and it is like just dumping bad sewage into a small harbor. Eventually, all the coral dies. Everybody goes surfing in there, gets staph infections. There's nothing good happens. There's no more good fishing there. It's just nothing. It's all bad news. I can share that by experience, but that's another time. Now, therefore, let not my lord the king take the thing to his heart to think that all the king's sons are dead, only Amnon. So just him. He's the only one that's gone. A couple things to note. Wrote a couple of things down just to kind of look at real quick, just to see. Both, this is now manifested itself, and again, this is all part of what happened with David and his sin with Bathsheba. Look at the parallels between the two things, because we've gone through what happened with Uriah the Hittite, the murder of Uriah, and now the murder of Amnon. In each of these cases, in each of these situations, they were carefully thought through and executed in advance. David plotted, figured this out. Of course, that's what makes it murder, right? Premeditation in that sense, you know. They thought through it, and they planned it out, and they had it done. In each of these cases also, it was a means to an end. There was this, to do this, I get this by doing this. He kills Uriah the Hittite, now he gets Bathsheba, right? Amnon, if he's removed out of the way, Absalom is now in line to be the next king. See, so he's plotting to get rid of Amnon anyway. This is just opportunity. He already, it's in his heart, you see, to get rid of him because he wants that. And so he's willing, and he just sought opportunity in that situation. And the hatred welled up, and he executed and hinged it on that. Isn't it interesting? Was it really about his sister? Or was that just a vehicle to get something else done that he wanted to get done? That's how evil works, isn't it? That's how things can go. It's sometimes not about what sometimes it seems like it's about. Sometimes you got to peel that back a little bit to find out, what is that really about? What are we really dealing with here? What are we really talking about? What is really at stake? What is really the issue? And see, you peel this back a little ways and you find, well, Amnon really needed to go at some point anyway because Absalom wanted to be next in line to rule. And Amnon needed to go. This was just opportunity. This is a vehicle for that to happen. Interesting thing to contemplate. In both of those situations, they had other people do it for them. They didn't personally do the murder. They had someone else do it. They didn't do it themselves. And both were comfortable with using the party mechanism as part of the situation. The alcohol parties thing. Both of them, hey, let's just, remember, Uriah the Hittite, let's, you know, get wasted, go hang out, then you can have relationships with Bathsheba. Oh, that'll take care of it. No, that didn't work. You know, he tried all these different things. Well, here, the same thing. He used that on him. And that one of the things in both of those things was to get them to do something and to catch them off guard. So obviously there's something that comes into play to be aware of because alcohol has a tendency to do that. You start getting a buzz and then all of a sudden you start, you know, your inhibitions are lessened. I mean, anybody who really wants to talk to me about I'll be blatantly honest with anybody that wants to talk about it, but I say be really wise. Be really, really wise. Because it just doesn't take much to take the edge off, and then it can impede good, healthy, accurate judgment, even in things that you start to say. Not just actions, but the things you start to say. So I'm not throwing rocks at anybody who wants to have a glass of wine after dinner. That's not where my head's at, okay? I'm just trying to tell you that you need to be wise and cautious if you have a propensity for more than a little bit with your spaghetti, okay? You know? Be wise about it. Let's get into some real quick before we close out tonight. Let's get into some, how do we deal with this? You know, this is a realistic situation. Because giving into lust, we've seen, causes hatred. And then it's often vented on others, right? So giving into lust causes self-hatred, and then it's often vented on others. We see that play out. And we know that to be true. We know that to be true. One of the things that we can see in life in general is women will often use sex to secure love or to secure a sense of love. Women will oftentimes use sex to secure a sense of love. And yet, in many cases, it ends up going just the opposite direction of that ultimately. Because once the other has gotten what they want, then the other thing sets in and there's hatred. Guys often will use love in that sense or to a display of that to get sex. And so it's this two different things. Now, in marriage, it ought not to be so because this is the security that we find in marriage. So this is the different aspect of it. So it's not lust that we should be working with. It should be love consistently. And out of the love, then there are healthy relations, even sexually speaking. And so it's a very different concept in a healthy marriage because the love is already secured. Love is already secured in the marriage. Ought to be. There should be a basis for the relationship, and that should be love and mutual care for one another in that way. And then out of that is the physical aspect to it. I really believe in the three for three concept, the spirit, We should be able to connect on spiritual matters. We should be able to connect. I'm not going to agree on every exact thing. I know that. No two people are. I understand that. But we should be basically tracking in the same pattern on a spiritual matter. We should also, there should be an interest in the other person physically. That should be there. And there also should be a soul connection. And a soul connection, you know, we hear the term soulmate, but I really believe there's some truth to that. A soulmate connection is that where the mind and the sense of humor and the person of who they are as a soul is different than the spirit, okay? The spirit is a spiritual being, spiritual side that we have. And then, so that's important. And are we connecting on that? Are we connecting in the realm of those three? Three for three. Because we're made in an inferior trinity, okay? So that three for three, that's a great rule of thumb, great thing to think through and to shoot for and to develop in our relationship, in our marriages is a good thing to develop. Well, we only have time for a couple of thoughts. I have many thoughts, but we only have time for a couple of thoughts. Why don't you turn with me to 2 Timothy 2:22. So room 2:22. Those who are laughing at date you, I know where you were in 1968. No, it was 1975, sorry. Now, these are not geared for age. How old was David with Bathsheba? He was probably in his mid-50s, right? So it really isn't so much an age thing. But read with me, verse 22, chapter 2, 2 Timothy. So 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 22. Flee youthful lusts. Now, that just simply stated, flee youthful lusts. Now, isn't this a great thing? None of us have to be biblical scholars or experts or anything on this. What do you think the implication is? What do you think the application? What do you think Paul's trying to say by telling Timothy this? Stand around, contemplate it. Do things that would entertain maybe moving forward in it. Does any of that bear? No, none of that fits, does it? Flee. Flee means flee. It's not complicated. Go the other way. Flee. It doesn't say think about fleeing. It doesn't say talk about fleeing. It is flee youthful lust. Go the other way. I love the simplicity of the Word of God. It helps guys like me. I don't have to really work through that too far or anything. It's simple, clear application. Flee youthful lust. And whatever that might mean in a situation, because lust is what? An evil desire. So it's not just sexual. I know we've been talking about it in that way tonight because that was the context of the scripture. But it's not just about that. Those things that are evil desire in our lives that would creep into our minds and our hearts, flee those. Then it says, now, so we know one thing we do, go the other way, right? Flee, go the other way. Then what is it the next thing to do? But pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Says, get in with that group. Hang out with them. Flee that and go do this. Pursue this. Pursue. So this isn't just a lollygag, right? That's not a meander, right? That's a directly go after something. Pursue. Isn't it great? You have chosen to pursue this evening to get together with those who are seeking righteousness, faith, love, peace, who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Our desire is to call upon the Lord. This is what it's about when we get together. We're fleeing a lot of other things we could be doing, and we're pursuing this. God's going to honor that. God's going to meet us at those points. This is really helpful stuff when you think of all the things that can get in our heads and our lives. Man, it gives us a clear direction. I want to read something about faith and how it kind of plays out. John's Gospel, chapter 20. I want to tell you that I promise this is going to be our last scripture. I want to say it. Let's say this. let's try, I will try my best to make this portion our last portion this evening. So, John 20, verse 24. Now, Thomas called the twin. This is a fairly familiar portion of Scripture. Jesus has been crucified. Jesus has been resurrected. Jesus has revealed himself to some of the bros. This is all paraphrase, of course. Now, Thomas called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. Would you notice that just real quickly? He was somewhere else. He wasn't in the gathering. He wasn't with them. Just notice that. Would you just tuck that away and notice that? I think that's significant. It's hard to get edified by being around the body if you're not around the body, right? It's hard to get the blessing of being in the Bible study if you're not in the Bible study, right? It's hard to get your faith built up from the Word of God when you're not in the Word of God with the other brothers and sisters. You get where I'm coming from? It's kind of an interesting thing. Thomas called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." And so he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." He wasn't there. He missed it. He missed it when Jesus showed up. He missed it. I know Jesus is here in our midst tonight. I know that. I know he's moving in our midst. But there may come a time when the manifestation of the presence of God may be very radical and very overpowering in a certain sense. And I guarantee you, there will be those that missed it. And it is a wonderful, blessed opportunity. I know Jesus is here in our midst tonight, but when he manifests himself in a powerful, powerful, awesome way, and man, you know what? I don't want to miss it. I'm going to tell you that right now. I don't want to miss it. You see, there can be, and we don't know what that is, but just something that spark and revival, fire can start to burn. That's not anything we can make happen or anything. We just pray, "Lord, I just pray I'm in the right place at the right time, and I get to watch the fire ignite, man. And I just want to be around and let it burn like a bonfire." There will be a day and a time when there's going to be an ignition. And man, I don't want to miss it. This is what happened. The known world was changed from this time forward. The known world has never been the same since this point in time when Jesus, the risen Lord, revealed himself to the disciples. Man, I don't want to miss it. I just don't want to miss it. It's an amazing thing. I've had little tastes and snippets of it in situations I've been in. And I watched things happen. And it's an amazing, amazing, amazing thing. And I'm not talking freaky Pentecostal fervor. Okay? I'm not getting all weird. I'm talking about just, man, when the presence of the Lord just shows up in a mighty, powerful way. Man, I want to be there. I know he's here. He's moving amongst us. I know that, brothers and sisters. Believe me, I know it. But what I'm talking about is something just a little bit different. Do you know what happened in the Welch revival? There was no worship leader. There was no scheduled place that they were going to meet. And most of the time, the guy didn't even know where he was going to go, and there were different people that traveled around to various parts. We would just be freaked out. What do you mean? We don't know exactly what time they're going to get here. You know, I mean, you know, we just, you know. And they would sit like this. And you know what would happen? The presence of the Lord would just show up. And they would just begin to worship the Lord. And out of that, there did arise, actually, some very, very young teenage gals. Some sisters. That ended up being part of traveling from place to place, from time to time, and being a part of this revival that just sparked. But there was just a group just like this, sitting and just waiting on the Lord, And it just, something sparked. The Lord just showed up in a special, wonderful, powerful way. And man, it's a marked portion of history of what transpired. It's radical. That's radical, radical stuff. And you know, I really believe, not only for us here, right where we are, but I believe individually, and I believe in cities, and I believe our nation desperately, desperately, desperately needs that. Because the Lord will return. And when the Lord returns, when he shows back, he will. But when he shows back up, what is my priority or your priority? What do we really care about the most? See, what happened, man, these people, they would just start to worship. Sometimes there wasn't even anyone who spoke. Sometimes someone might just stand up and just start confessing. This is what I've done. This is what I've been a part of. And pleading for God to just forgive them. And to you and me listening to this right now, I can tell by someone looking at you, oh my gosh, I hope that doesn't happen. Nobody, I don't ever stand up and do anything stupid like that. You know? But the reality is, what I'm trying to say is inhibition was gone. I mean, it was just the presence of God was there. And the conviction of the Spirit. Do you remember when you first gave your life to the Lord or gave your life back to the Lord? Whatever you said, the conviction of the Spirit. I mean, I could care less who was around me or who thought what. Man, I needed Jesus. I needed him bad. And I didn't matter to me who knew what or anything. All I knew is I needed Jesus. I'd go to places, I would be sitting sometimes in worship services, and I would feel hands on the back of my shoulders like this, resting on the back of my shoulders. And there would be, you know, during these services that I was at, I'd feel the hands on the back of my shoulders. And I could sense the presence of the Lord. I could sense something going on, God doing something in all of that. I could hear words of prayer, you know. And then I would get up to go leave, and I'd turn around, and there's no one sitting back behind me. God moves. God does radical stuff. This is real, what I'm talking about. And man, I look at Thomas here in this situation, and man, he missed the meeting. He just missed it. You know, I come with expectancy because I'm telling you, one day there's going to be ignition. It's going to happen. It's going to happen here. And it's not going to be some fluffy, we created thing. It's going to be God. And when it's God, there's no mistaking, it's God. I can't wait just to watch it happen and watch God just do what God wants to do. You realize, you do know that we have a generation coming up right now underneath, in our midst, that completely thinks the church is just a waste of time and just the most messed up thing on the face of the earth. Tons of kids that have been raised in church that are out all over. I talk to them. You can go all over Midtown or all over, up in town. Talk to them all over the country. Yeah, I know about that, but I don't want anything to do with it. They've not known the presence of God. I think one of the things that Jesus did that was so interesting is when he saw Thomas, he met Thomas right where he's at, and he said, reach your fingers here, look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Jesus had him touch the wounds. You and I are all too proud to let anybody even know you've got a wound. I'm damaged goods, brothers and sisters. I'm telling you that straight up, and I know it. I've been run over more than once. I'll be run over again. But the thing is you are too prideful to let anybody know that you have a wound. You've got kids that don't know Jesus, that will go to hell if they're not repentant. That's the fact. You don't, well, you know, I mean, geez, we excuse it all away. No, we should ache. We should have a burden. We should weep and pray for their salvation. And for those who are walking with the Lord, are we pleading, oh, Lord Jesus, keep them close. It's a wicked world around us. Oh, Lord, please, may I not be a stumbling block in front of them. May I not say or do something that might interfere. Are my actions really actions that plead for goodness and grace and mercy? Or am I condoning evil? These are things to think through. These are things to contemplate. Because it's so real. But Jesus said, no, look at my wounds. Look at what happened. Sin did this. And love for you did this. You being transparent is more loving than trying to show them, well, good Christians do this. No, just show them real love. Show them the reality of it, not this fake credit card style Christianity. Let's give them Jesus, man. Jesus showed the wounds. Think about it. On the road to Emmaus, remember? He's walking and talking with those guys. They didn't know who they're talking with until he went to give them some bread, took out his hands out of his cloak that was covering, took out his hands, and they saw the piercings. They recognized who it was. It was Jesus that was with them. Saw the piercings. Father, as we just close out right now, Lord, I know we've gone a few minutes extra and we just want to wrap up tonight. And Lord, we pray that we would be people that would be at the meeting as you show up, Lord. As your Spirit falls fresh upon our little corner of the country, Lord, right here in the middle of the United States, as your Spirit falls down upon this needy area, Lord. Immediately right around us, we have so much and yet are so empty and so desperate, Lord. We're blinded by our affluence. And then 20 minutes up the road, there's kids going to bed hungry, trapped in their poverty. Lord, we just pray that your Spirit would show up. Lord, that you would just minister as only you can, that you would change lives as only you can. Nothing compares to who you are, Lord. Lord, we want to be transparent people, not just show all the good stuff of all these things, but be open about our wounds, Lord, and how you're the one that can heal them. Thank you, Lord, for doing that. Pray blessings upon my brothers and sisters right now. In Jesus' name, amen.